The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, good morning. Well, this spring, Pastor Todd announced that he would be preaching through the book of Ephesians coming this fall, and that's scheduled to start next week. And ever since he announced that, I've been very excited because I love the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians talks about spiritual riches and blessings. It tells us they're ours because Christ, after making atonement for our sin on the cross, he put together and knit us together as one new man and formed the body of Christ, the church. And because of this, Ephesians also says a lot about the church, what it is and how it's to function and how we're supposed to function within it. Well, one key phrase within the book of Ephesians that occurs over and over again is the phrase, in Christ. All of this that we have is because we're in Christ. We have all these blessings. We're made part of the church, not because we just come together, but because we're in Christ. Well, I appreciate what Chris was talking about this morning, because so often things come into our lives, situations and circumstances that cause us to take our focus off of Christ. And we need fresh reminders to come back again to who Christ is. And this morning, as we get ready to enter this study of Ephesians, I want to spend a little time this morning looking at the supremacy of Christ in the book of Colossians, asking the question, how is he supreme and why does it matter? And as we proceed, my prayer is that we will not only see Christ's supremacy, but we'll see that in his supremacy, he's sufficient. Sufficient for our salvation, sufficient for our spiritual growth and our spiritual life. So please turn with me this morning to Colossians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, these verses, the first section of this portion that I'm going to be reading contains a hymn-like passage that contains a very condensed and compact, concentrated picture of the exalted Christ. So follow along as I read in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, Paul never visited the church of Colossae. So how did he come to write a letter to this church? Well, the story of Colossians really begins while Paul was at Ephesus. He spent several years there, and it was Paul's daily practice to go to the hall of Tyrannus and to preach and reason with the people and proclaim the gospel. And during this time, likely one of the audience members was a man named Epaphras, who heard the gospel and responded to it, and then brought it back to his hometown in Colossae and preached the word. And together with Philemon, started a church at Colossae. Now, Colossae was a small city about 100 to 120 miles east of Ephesus in the Lycus River Valley, which is in modern-day Turkey. It had excellent pasture land for raising sheep, and it had chalk deposits that led to a really thriving textile industry. And as early as the 5th century BC, it was a really prominent city. because of its location at two intersections of major trade routes. But later, one of these trade routes was rerouted through to the neighboring city of Laodicea, and this caused Colossae to begin to decline until eventually it was deemed to be a relatively small city or small town. And the majority of the people in the city were Gentile, but there was also a substantial Jewish population. And because of this diverse population and also because of their location on a major trade route, they were exposed to lots of new ideas and new things coming through. And because of this, all these different religious viewpoints and philosophical viewpoints tended to be circulated and mixed together. So it was a very diverse city. Well, the church in Colossae was a very young church in the midst of this very pluralistic culture. And it wasn't long before some false teaching began to encroach within the church. Now, Paul doesn't come right out and identify what this false teaching is, but in chapter 2, he does go to great lengths to describe many of its characteristics. He says that this false teaching was philosophy and empty deceit, that it was according to human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world. He said the false teachers were advocating the observance of some food restrictions and certain Jewish holidays and holy days. The false teachers were practicing asceticism and extra rules that Paul says were according to human precepts and teaching that had an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. The false teachers focused a great deal of attention on angels, even to the point of angel worship or angel veneration. They made a great deal about visions that they had seen. And Paul says that they were puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. Well, these false teachers were essentially mixing Greek philosophy and folk religion with Jewish legalism. And this teaching shared many elements in common with a couple of groups. One was a Jewish sect called the Essenes. The other was what would later in the second century develop into Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, according to this philosophy, matter was evil and God and the spirit was good. And so a good God couldn't create matter. So they hypothesized all of these emanations, spiritual emanations coming from God. And the lowest of these emanations eventually created matter. And Jesus they viewed as just one of these emanations. He was a higher one, but he was still just an emanation. Therefore, what they really did was they denied both the humanity and the deity of Christ. And in doing this, they were essentially denying the sufficiency of Christ for salvation, as well as the believer's every spiritual need. So Christ alone couldn't get you to God. Christ alone couldn't provide the fullness of the spiritual experience. You needed Christ plus angel worship, Christ plus asceticism, Christ plus visions and special knowledge and man-made rules. Now Epaphras, realizing this concerning trend, he was decided that he needed some help, and so he traveled to Rome to find Paul and ask for his help. So Paul responds with this letter to the Colossian church. And it's centered around the central idea of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note that he doesn't go, like other times, right after the false teachers. In this book, he kind of front-loads his message with this exalted image of Christ and who he is, as this to kind of shine the spotlight on Christ that would later cause all of these other ideas that the false teachers had just to fade into the background. So as we come to verses 15 to 20, there's this hymn-like form, and there's two basic stanzas. In the first stanza, verses 15 to 17, Christ is presented as supreme over creation, showing us that he's sufficient for effective living in God's world. The second stanza, verses 18 to 20, presents Christ as supreme over the church, and it'll show us that Christ is sufficient for our spiritual life and our spiritual growth. So as we begin looking at verses 15, the first declaration that Paul makes here is that Christ is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word here is icon, which means likeness or representation. It was often used to refer images of other gods that represented other gods. It was also used to talk about the portrait of Caesar that was stamped onto many first century coins. And it's also used in the creation account when it says that we were created in God's image. But in reality, we've become a train wreck of God's image. In our fallen state and in our sin, we've marred that image. And even before the fall, our image wasn't perfect. It was a shadow of the image of God. But Christ, this word icon goes further here, because it's talking that Christ isn't just a representation of God. He's God in the flesh. He is the very manifestation and revelation of God. He's the archetype image of God in which we were created. In Christ, the very nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed to us. The invisible has been made visible. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Well, to me, the best illustration of this, whenever I think of this, I think of the Gospel of John. It's so full of the deity of Christ. In the first chapter, John 1:18, he begins by saying that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, that is Christ, has made him known. And throughout the gospel, Christ makes it so clear that everything he says and does is inseparable from the will and authority and power of God the Father. Just a smattering of examples, it's so full of this, but in John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John 5:19, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." In John 8:28, he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." John 10:30, he says, "I and the Father are one." In John 12:49-50, he says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father told me." And finally, in John 14:8-9, Philip is talking and he says, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father." In the gospel, John also shows several statements that Christ makes about the name of God, where he takes the name of God, the great I Am, and he uses that to show God's character. And names, of course, in biblical times were very significant. They revealed the character of a person. And so John says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He says to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He says, "Truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And after many of these claims, Jesus even backs it up by demonstrating what he was claiming about himself. After he claims to be the bread of life, he feeds 5,000. After claiming to be the light of the world, he heals a man who is born blind. After claiming to be the resurrection of the life, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And ultimately, he demonstrates all of these in his death and resurrection. And then, shortly before being arrested and crucified, Jesus has there's a high priestly prayer that Jesus prays in John 17. And in this, he makes this interesting statement. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I love that because you can see all through the book how he says, I am, I am, I am. And each time he's revealing the very character, the very name of God. So that when Jesus speaks, we see that he speaks the very words of God with the full authority of God. When Jesus acts, he does the will of God in the power of God. When Jesus provides for us, he provides for us according to the riches of what belongs to God. Next, in the second half of verse 15, we see Christ described as the firstborn of all creation. This phrase has been misused by many from the Arians of the 4th century to the Jehovah's Witnesses of today to claim that Jesus was the first created being. Now, while the Greek word translated here can be used in that sense, that interpretation ignores the context and it also ignores the concept of firstborn in biblical times. As we'll look at in verses 16 and 17, it's going to be made clear that Jesus preexisted all of creation, so he couldn't possibly have been a created being. And also we see that in Jewish culture, the oldest son enjoyed a position of greater honor and blessing. He had the right of inheritance. Because of this, the idea of firstborn eventually became used not just for chronology, but also to show position and rank. And it's this sense that Paul is talking about Jesus as the firstborn. For example, we see in Exodus and Jeremiah, Israel is referred to as God's firstborn son, even though Israel isn't really the first nation. And in Psalm 89, which is a messianic psalm speaking of the Messiah, these two concepts are directly linked. Psalm 89, verse 27 says, "And I will make him the firstborn son, the highest of the kings of the earth." So we see that Christ has been given a position of preeminence over all of creation. He possesses the right of inheritance, as Hebrews says in 1:2, that God made Christ the heir of all things. He gave all rule and authority to Christ. Well, the next two verses explain why it is that Christ holds these titles. And we see that it's, "For by him all things were created." And this phrase, "by him," is literally "in him." It's the idea that Jesus is the sphere in which all of creation takes place. Or in other words, all creation takes place within his hands and within his spoken power. And then we see the scope of what he created. We see that all things were created by Christ. Things in heaven. This includes the universe, the galaxies, and the stars and planets and outer space. It includes things on earth, our planet, all that's in it, the mountains and trees, the seas, the animals, and us. And he didn't just create this as a utilitarian world, purely functional. He created it with beauty and design and order and majesty. We see also that he created things visible and invisible. He didn't just create the physical world, but he also created all of the spiritual beings, which he then elaborates on to talking about thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. These are all words used to talk about various ranks of angels in the New Testament. So we see that Christ creates everything, the vast scope of everything that he created. Nothing that was created outside of Christ. Not one particle, not one angel, not one human, nothing. Everything that exists owes its existence to Christ. Well, not only were they created in Christ, but then we see they are also created through Christ. He is the agent or the mediator of creation through which all of this takes place. And this is echoed in Hebrews and John. You see in John 1:3, he writes that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But Paul doesn't stop there. He also adds that all of creation is for him. Christ is the goal of all creation. Everything that exists, exists for his glory and his pleasure and his purposes. The point here is that creation is all about Christ. He's the beginning and the middle and the end of creation. And all of creation is subject to Christ. as the one in whom, through whom, and for whom they were created. Well, in verse 17, Paul reaffirms the preexistence of Christ, saying he is before all things. This phrase indicates Christ preexisted creation. He existed before all of this took place. Just as John declares in John 1, the first two verses, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." We also see he adds this other phrase, "In him all things hold together." And this adds a whole other dimension to Christ's role as creator. He didn't just create the universe and walk away, but rather he actively sustains the universe. He upholds it by the word of his power, Hebrews says. Christ holds the planets in orbit. He maintains the delicate balance on earth that sustains life. Every breath we take is possible because of his sustaining hand. In fact, every atom in the universe is held together by his power. And I'm an engineer and a little bit of a geek, so this summer I was really excited when I read an announcement about the discovery of what they call the Higgs boson particle. I don't know if any of you heard about this, but for years scientists have been wondering what makes an atom hold together. And they don't know. They called it this strong nuclear force. And there was a theory about this Higgs boson or Higgs particle. And they theorized that there's a field that permeates all the universe. And as this particle moves in this field, it's kind of like swimmers swimming in a pool and they get wet. That as they move, these particles would cause things to develop mass and hold together. Well, millions of dollars have been spent on this over the years, creating these gigantic particle accelerators. And this summer, the European Center for Nuclear Research announced that they believe that they've discovered evidence, that they've measured evidence of the Higgs boson particle. Well, what was sad about this to me, though, was reading that during the meeting announcing this discovery, one researcher joked, "Thanks, nature." And it's sad because in their denial of God, they worship the creation rather than the creator. In their search to answer the question of why, all they do is step one step further in answering the question of how. The why still belongs with Jesus Christ. He still holds everything together. And in that process, they miss the majesty of what God did in creation. So in the first half of this hymn, what Paul is showing the Colossians is that Jesus is no mere emanation created by God. He's the perfect image of God. He's the exact manifestation of the very being and character of God. He's the beginning existing before creation, and he's the creator of everything. He's the sustainer of everything, holding our very breath. And because of this, Christ holds the position of being firstborn over all of his creation. That means he has the right to rule as Lord over the creation. Paul is saying, why would you want to turn to angels or to rules or to visions and knowledge and philosophy to find security in an uncertain world when you have Christ? Christ's supremacy over creation demonstrates his absolute sufficiency for living in this world. As part of his creation, created for him, he's sufficient to give us purpose. He's powerful enough as the creator to manage anything that happens in our life. And because he's the sustainer, we know that he cares for us and holds everything together, and we can rest in that. It shows us he's adequate for supplying all of our needs. If he holds the universe in his hand, how much does he hold your life? Well, even though we may hold to these positional truths, it's interesting that so often we practically live as atheists, with things come in, and like we talked about, we take our eyes off of Christ. We lose focus. And so Paul drives this home to keep us focused on the Creator and his power, the revealed God. So now we've seen that Christ is Lord over creation, but there's a problem. What God called very good during creation is now under the curse of the fall. Our rebellion against God has marred all of creation. Romans 8 speaks of creation as being subjected to futility, in bondage to corruption and groaning. And worse than that, we find ourselves dead in our sins and under the holy wrath of God. So we stand here along with the rest of creation in desperate need of reconciliation. Well, this leads us into the second stanza, which moves the focus from Christ's relationship to creation to Christ's role in the church and reconciliation. And like the first, it'll begin with several declarations about the person of Christ, and then it'll move into the work that demonstrates why he holds these titles. So first we see that Christ is the head of the body, the church. And Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 16 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So we see that through Christ's shed blood, he took people from every tribe and nation, formed one new man. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses this metaphor of the church as the body of Christ to illustrate the unity and the diversity within the church. He begins this way in verse 12. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." And Paul goes on to describe how each of us within the body has been arranged by God as a specific, unique, and indispensable part of the body. God has knit us together, and we are mutually dependent on one another. So when one of us suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. We're not a club or a corporation. We're a living organism composed of many parts, but with only one head, and that is Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, the head was considered the governing member of the body, providing control and direction, but also to give life and sustenance. In Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16, Paul says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So we note here that Christ is both the goal as well as the source of our growth. It is into Christ that we're able to grow, into his rule and his reign over the church. It is also from him that the body grows. And only as each one of us, each part of the body, is submitted to Christ and using their God-given gifts to serve and build up the body, that the body grows and will be unified and healthy. Well, next we see that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the beginning of the church. This beginning goes all the way back to eternity past. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And he's also the one who gives life to the church as the resurrected Christ. For just as Christ is the firstborn over all creation, he is the firstborn over all who are raised from the dead. And again, firstborn isn't talking about chronology here, but again about rank and position. Paul says in Corinthians 15:17 that, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So as Christ is the resurrected Christ, that gives him the ability to give us the spiritual life that we need. And all of this is so that in Christ he might be preeminent. So just as he's Lord over creation, he's Lord over the church. Nothing falls outside of the lordship of Christ. He is to have first place in everything. That includes our worship, our missions and ministry, our marriages, our families, our professions, our time, our money, our intellect, our entertainment. Everything that we do falls under the lordship of Christ. Well, verses 19 and 20 then show why Christ has given his position as Lord over the church. We see that for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So it pleased God that all of his fullness would reside in Christ. This word for fullness here is pleroma. It's a word that would later be used by the Gnostics and false teachers to refer to the totality of all these divine emanations. And in a similar manner, Paul is talking about the totality of God's divine attributes. So, and he even intensifies this by using the word all. It's not just the fullness of God, it's all of the fullness of God. So Christ is the one in whom all of God's deity, all of his glory, all of his attributes, all of his power takes up permanent residence. This is absolutely critical because it makes what he did on the cross so amazing and so powerful. If Jesus Christ had not been God, then his sacrifice on the cross would not have been holy and blameless and sufficient to atone for our sins. Christ had to be God. It was also God's pleasure that through him, or through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This word reconcile means to change or exchange. It refers to a change in relationship, the bringing together of two parties alienated from one another. And Paul here uses an intensified form of the word, meaning thoroughly or totally reconciled. Well, the subject, he says, of this reconciliation activity is all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And look at the number of times then Paul uses the word all or everything in this hymn. He says he's the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. All things were created through him. He is before all things, in whom all things hold together, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Paul will make reconciliation specific to the church in verse 21 and 22. But here, I believe what Paul is talking about is inclusive of everything. So that begs the question that in what sense is he talking about in these verses when he says that all things are reconciled to God? Certainly not in the sense of the universalists who say that this means everyone will be saved. I believe that what's going on here is this theme of the absolute lordship of Christ. Everything created in verse 16 will ultimately come under his lordship in verse 20. And Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, I think illustrate what I believe this passage is talking about. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So we see that through Jesus' act of obedience unto death, his shedding of the blood on the cross, where he purchases the salvation of his people, it is by this final act of obedience that God has exalted him to the heights of heaven and given him a name above every name, so that in the end, all things will be reconciled to God in this sense, that everything will be brought into submission to Christ. Everyone will cry, "Jesus is Lord." Some to salvation, but others to damnation. Someday, each and every one of us will bow the knee before Jesus Christ in submission to his lordship. It's only a question of when and how. In the second stanza of this hymn, then, we see, again, Paul is telling the Colossians that all of these man-made philosophies, these special visions and knowledge, rules and angel worship, they're all worthless in reaching God. They don't help. They can't provide the fullness of spiritual life that the false teachers were promising. Everything you need for spiritual life and growth is found completely and exclusively in Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh, possessing the fullness of God's divine character, attributes, and power. He shed his own blood on the cross, reconciling all things to God. He was raised from the dead so that his church may know life. And he is the head of the body, providing direction and sustenance. Then as we come to verses 21 and 23, this is how where he kind of applies this to the church. And we see that, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So over here we have man. His position is one of alienation from God. His mindset, his attitude is one of hostility towards God. And his actions are evil. And over here we have a holy God. So we have sinful man at enmity with a holy God. We have holy God at enmity with sinful man. And in steps Christ, who offers his own life as the perfect, sinless sacrifice, shedding his blood on the cross, receiving God's full wrath against sin. And with that final act of obedience, Christ satisfies God's holy wrath against sin. This is propitiation. He pays the ransom to purchase us from our slavery to sin. This is redemption. And then he brings the two together, changing our relationship with God from one of enmity to one of friendship. This is our reconciliation. And we see also in these verses the purpose of our reconciliation. We see that he just doesn't save us and leave us there. He has a purpose in mind. His purpose is to present us before God as holy, separated from sin, set apart to God for service. He presents us before God blameless, without one blemish, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And he presents us to God above reproach. No one and nothing can bring an accusation against us because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. And we see there's a present and a future aspect to this, that right now God looks at us as if we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, he sees Christ. But then someday he's going to bring this to completion, and he will present us holy and blameless and above reproach before God, completely sanctified, completely restored, and completely holy. So the evidence of true salvation then is also seen here in the perseverance of faith, that we would continue in the faith. This also provides us with a strong exhortation to continue and hold fast to Christ, who is the very center of the gospel. And he kind of sums up what he was talking about with these false teachers in Colossians 2, verse 19. He says that these false teachers were not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So all they were doing, they were promising so much, but in reality they were cutting themselves off from the head of the church, from the very source of life, the very source of growth that they could find in Christ. And Paul is saying, forget all of that. You've got to focus on Christ. And I appreciated these hymns this morning and that we were singing. And I found this week that, you know, things coming in, we talk about things coming into our lives, taking our minds off Christ and our focus off of Christ. Well, within a week of agreeing to preach, I found myself diagnosed with diabetes. I found myself, okay, now I'm a diabetic. My world completely changes. I no longer have the freedom to do what I want, to eat what I want. I have to spend time exercising and burning off this excess sugar. I have to spend time counting carbs and measuring my glucose. I felt like a slave to all of this ritual and procedures. And I found myself focusing on all of this stuff and thinking about all the medical problems that could come from it. What's going to happen? How am I going to handle all of this? And it was as if God was saying in all of this, you know, Matt, you're forgetting what you're preaching about. You're taking your focus off of Christ. You're focusing on all of these circumstances and letting it dominate your life rather than looking to Christ. and saying, it's well with my soul. Why? Because my sins have been nailed to the cross. What more do I have to worry about? The passage in Corinthians that we read, though my body is wasting away, yet inwardly I'm being renewed day by day. That's all because I'm in Christ. And that's why he begins more of his exhortation section in Colossians in chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. 1 to 4, we already read it. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for Christ. We see him this morning high and lifted up. We see that he is supreme over all of creation, over all of the church, over our very lives. He holds the power. He sustains us. He made reconciliation for us that we could come before you holy and blameless, clothed in your righteousness. Lord, help us not to be distracted by the things that come into our life and begin to focus on the problems, but rather let us focus on Christ and him crucified and him resurrected and living. May we find our life in Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.